Good evening. Okay, beloved, we are moving through the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn there, please. We're taking it by segments, and tonight we want to finish the segment that we started 3 weeks ago, chapters 2 through 6, which contain at least two of Jeremiah's sermons, and we're looking at, really what we're looking at is his preaching content, as well as, in my opinion, the anguish of God and his agonies over these people and what their response is to him. Now, I mentioned to you four R's. The R's really, they help me to understand. I don't think they're all that important for you, so I'll try to give you an outline that you can actually relate to and learn from. The first R was rebellion, and that to me was the key word of the whole second chapter, because what chapter 2 does is it shows the people that God sees what they're doing. He's well aware of their rebellion. And what he actually does, what he has Jeremiah do, is he's going to speak in this amazing pictorial language, almost poetry, this great imagery that the prophet uses. And he paints 10 pictures in chapter 2 of what these people are like in God's eyes. Verses 1 through 8, an unfaithful wife. Verses 9 through 13, broken cisterns. Verses 14 through 19, a plundered slave. Verse 20, a stubborn animal. Verse 21, a degenerate vine. Verse 22, a defiled body. Verses 23 through 25, an animal that's parched in the desert, foaming in the body and at the mouth. Verses 26 through 28, a disgraced thief. Verses 29 through 35, incorrigible children. And then finally in verses 36 through 37, prisoners of war. So the first word was rebellion in my mind. That's from my mind. And really what chapter 2 is about is God letting the people know that he knows. I know your rebellion. And here's all the ways that I can illustrate it for you. All right, now the second R is repentance. And that's chapters 3 and 4, repentance. And what you have in chapters 3 and 4 is God essentially pleading with these people to return to him. If you'll repent, I will take you back, which in and of itself is astounding. Now, I wonder if you remember the two key words in these chapters. Right, you find the word return or turn many times. Come back, return, return, turn, turn. Okay, and then the word backsliding accompanies it. Return, O backsliders, basically. And it's really interesting. Those two words are plays on words that the Lord uses, I guess, to get their attention. The word turn or return is the Hebrew word shuv. And the word backsliding or backslider is meshuvah. You can hear the shuv in there. Shuv, meshuvah. And it's a play on words that that God uses with them. But once again, God's going to give them pictures, four vivid images, again, to picture the sad spiritual condition of Judah. And once again, in the first 10 verses of chapter 3, he returns to the imagery of an unfaithful wife. Then in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 3, the imagery is of an unhealthy patient. If you go to the first three verses of chapter 4, the imagery now is of an unplowed field. And then in verse 4 of chapter 4, an uncircumcised heart. Okay? And then God gives them promises, right? Even to this dispersed people, he's making promises to them. And he's giving them an invitation, which harkens back to the original invitation that he had given them in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 40 through 45. So God says, if you turn back, I promise you, I will take you back. I will do it. And if not, there'll be punishment. In verses 5 through 18, there's coming a people out of the north, and they are not going to be friendly, and you're not going to like them. And if you don't heed my warning, there's going to be pain, verses 19 through 31. All right, so rebellion, chapter 2. Repentance, chapters 3 and 4, or at least a call to a backsliding nation to repent. And then the third R is righteousness. And that's my key word for chapter 5. Okay, so that's where we left off last time. Let's begin there with chapter 5, righteousness. The people absolutely were not about to listen to God's word. They don't want to have anything to do with God's prophet. And so God tells Jeremiah, I want you to act out a sermon. This happens many times in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, this is the first of at least 10 of these things. Some of the commentators and theologians call them action sermons. In other words, get down to the potter's house and see a sermon down there. I want you to see this potter, and here's what I can do with you, or what I have done with you, O house of Israel. And so you have all these different actions, and chapter 5 is absolutely one of them. All right, let's look at the first four verses of chapter 5. And notice this action here. What is the, see if you can pick out what the action is. He's talking to Jeremiah. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They've refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, these are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. So what God's going to do here is, again, he's dealing with four more major sins of these people, all right? And the first one, y'all are just ungodly. That's the first six verses. Now, in verse 1, God's commanding Jeremiah to conduct a search, all right? I want you to walk up and down Jerusalem, go up and down the streets. Find me one guy, just find me one person that loves me and that is willing to approve it by obeying the Mosaic law. I'm looking for just one righteous person. And then if I find that one guy, you find me one man, show him to me, bring him front and center, I'll forgive the whole city. And not only will I forgive the city, I will call off the invasion that's coming from the north from Babylon. Now, there's a background to this quote-unquote action sermon, all right? And you can probably tell me what it is. It's God's original agreement with Abraham to spare Sodom if he could find 10 righteous men that were in that city. All right, so it goes right back to Genesis 18, verses 22 through 33. But now there's a new test in Jerusalem, right? Does this person practice justice and truth? You'll know them by their fruit. Is there any fruit to verify that they actually are what they claim to be? Well, Jeremiah says, okay, I'll go to the dregs of society. I'll go to the slums of Jerusalem and see what I can find there. And he goes amongst the poor, and he finds nobody qualifies. Can't find one guy that loves God. And he concludes that, well, it's because they're just ignorant. They have no education. No one's ever taught them, right? They never had the chance to go to school. They're underprivileged. And so he says, I'll find at least one. I'm sure I'll find one among the nobility, among the elite, the intelligentsia of Israel, right? And he goes to the nobles, to the leaders, and what he finds is, yeah, they're kind of familiar with the commandments. They understand some things about the Bible, but but they're like animals that want to throw off their yoke. The same picture that was mentioned previously. For example, notice verse 5. I will get me unto the great men. Right, I've been to the poor crowd. I'll go to the great men, and I'll speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. It reminds you so much of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Let us break. Why do the heathen rage and the people plan a vain thing? Let us break their bands asunder. That's exactly what you have here. It's exactly that very kind of picture. And so when Jeremiah finishes his survey, the conclusion is there is not one person in Jerusalem that he could find and present to God that's honest and truthful. Not one. And so there's only one thing left to do. God is going to allow invaders, okay, to enter into the land. They're going to come in like marauding animals, and they're going to utterly destroy the people. Now, he was warning them about this back in chapter 2, right, verse 15. He mentions it again in chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's the animal, so to speak, had gotten loose from its yoke. All right, it ran away from the master. And now what it finds instead, it doesn't like the master. I've got to break away from the master, but it runs into a lion or a wolf and a leopard. I mean, what kind of freedom is that? That's not freedom. Okay, so the first six verses, I'm looking for a righteous man. All I find is ungodliness. All right, secondly, in verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 5, they're ungrateful. They're not just ungodly. They're thankless. So you'll notice that God asked them two questions in verse 7. There's one in verse 7. Namely, why should I forgive you? All right, you see that? How shall I pardon thee for this? Why should I forgive you? And the second question in verse 9 is, shouldn't I punish you for these things? Shall I not visit? That means render a verdict, judge you, punish you for these things. Okay. Notice how it says there in verse 7 that God supplied every need that they ever had. Totally ungrateful, right? See the phrase, I fed them to the full. See that? I lavished them with every good thing that they needed to survive. And what did they do? They took my gifts, and they used them to commit sin to serve these fake idols. They took the things that God gave them and devoted them to these non-entities. You know, Romans 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so here's the kindness of God, and any normal person would have at least been pricked in their heart a little bit about the goodness of God to them. But not this crowd. They were ungrateful. The more he gave them, the more ungrateful they became. Which, by the way, is sometimes what you find with your own kids. It's just the nature of the beast. But just ungrateful. In fact, Hosea hammered the 10 northern tribes on this in a good portion in chapter 2 of the book of Hosea. You're just a bunch of ingrates. And he just hammers them. But instead of acting like men and women that are made in the image of God, they become like animals in heat, right? Like lust, like animals in literally in heat, which you see there in verse 8. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Can you, what a horrible thing to say. You're like a bunch of well-fed, lustful stallions in heat. Just absolutely horrendous condition that you're in. So here they are dwelling for years now amongst these Canaanites and all their idolatry. And the thing about Canaanite religion that so attracted the Jews was it was, no matter what version of it you practiced, it was all immoral. You almost couldn't have any aspect of Canaanite religion without having immorality. And so in the minds of those people, consorting with temple prostitution, all right, that would kind of guarantee that there'd be a really good harvest. Many of them knew about Baal. Many of them were Baal worshipers. And Baal was the storm god. That's why when you have the account of Elijah and the challenge about who can bring rain or you know, who can, you know, about things like that, who can heal the drought. The pagans thought that Baal was the one that provided the rain, okay? So when the Lord held back the rain as a warning to the Jews, all right, instead of turning to him and repenting, they turned to the pagan idols for help. And you talk about horrendous. Now here's Josiah. He's saved. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of King Josiah. He's smashing temples, eliminating temple prostitution, breaking Asherah poles. I mean, he's going through all this. And the people are just giving lip service to him, you know. In fact, they would find Jeremiah would no sooner, not Jeremiah, but Josiah would no sooner break a temple or a prostitution ring. And the Jews would find some other way to satisfy their lusts. So that's just the nature of the beast, right? That's the nature of lost people. It's just like society today. We are a society of sex worshipers. That's what we are. And we don't see anything wrong with flaunting it. In fact, there's something wrong with you if you don't flaunt it. That's how disgusting we are. So verses 1-6, I'm searching, I'm looking for righteousness. All I see is ungodliness. Here's what else I see: ingratitude, ungratefulness. Now here's the third thing: unfaithfulness. In verses 10-19, all about their unfaithfulness, which is really a commentary on their backslidden condition. All right, so here's the heart of the matter. Since the people did not believe God's word, they turned their backs on him, and they're just going their own way. It's back to the time of the judges, where everybody's doing that which is right in his own eyes. And so notice, what they're saying, almost en masse, is there's no way God's going to do anything to us. He's not going to, he's never going to use the sword against us. We're not going to see real famine, okay? Notice it in verse 12. They have belied the Lord. Can you imagine? They've lied about the Lord. They're talking about the prophets. And said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. God won't do anything to us. He's never going to punish us. They rejected the word of God that was spoken through the prophets. They called it wind. It's just so much wind. And as a result, God calls for this devastating judgment to come to his vineyard in verses 10 and 11. Look there. Go ye, verse 10, go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. All right. A long time ago, verse 14 became a favorite verse of mine, and I took it very seriously. God said that his word, I'm going to put my word in your mouth, Jeremiah, and it's going to be like a fire that I actually can burn wood. You see that in verse 14? Wherefore, thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. And that really is illustrative of the power that the scriptures can have in your life. So you have the repetition of this phrase, eat up. The word just simply means devour, okay? In verse 17, you have this announcement that this Babylonian invasion is going to consume the land. It's going to consume the people. And actually, it was going to be nothing more than a fulfillment of the warning that had been initially given in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28 and verses 49 through 52. It was a warning that the people knew. I mean, the people knew Deuteronomy 28, but nobody believed it could ever happen. And so here God is using Jeremiah to tell them, guess what? Deuteronomy 28 is going to happen. The Jews had forsaken God. They've served these idols in their own land, the land that God gave them. And now they're going to be temporarily forsaken by the Lord. They're going to wind up in Babylon, where now you can serve your idols to your heart's content. But not in my land, you're not going to do it. So the amazing thing is how the warning opens and closes with a promise that God would not completely, utterly destroy the nation. Why not? Because God's remembering his covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis 12. All right, let me show you how God throws this promise in there. Verse 10 again. Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. All right, look at verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. God promises you will not be utterly destroyed, because I have a promise that I have to keep to Abraham, and I have a plan that I'm inaugurating into the world. And he was. It's mentioned several other times throughout Jeremiah too. I'm not going to completely destroy you. You know, it's just like what Habakkuk prayed for. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. The prophet looks up to heaven. He says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. That's exactly what you have here in verses 10 and 18. In wrath, God remembering mercy. These Jewish prophets, they announce judgment, but they also promise that a remnant would be spared. And that is the continued string all through the Old Testament of this remnant theology. Isaiah was big with the remnant. All the prophets were. Almost every prophet talked about the remnant that God would use to fulfill his plan for the ages. Remnant becomes some of the most important theology clear into the New Testament. In fact, when you have that great treatise on God's sovereignty with Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have a massive reintroduction of remnant theology there in the book of Romans. It becomes so huge. In fact, it was so important to Isaiah, he even names one of his sons Shear Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. He names his kid, the remnant is returning. Micah does the same thing, same promise, prevalent all throughout the book of Micah, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, twice in chapter 7 of Micah, remnant. And sure enough, even back then, the remnant that ultimately returned from Babylon, right, after the captivity, God's going to use them, they're going to restore the nation, okay, they're going to rebuild the temple. And they're going to maintain some kind of a testimony that would eventually prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Because God had a plan. He made his covenant with Abraham. And one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was that through you, all of the world would be blessed. And God was always keeping his promise. Always. Okay? So, in chapter 5, I'm looking for a righteous guy. I'm looking for righteousness, but I find ungodliness, ingratitude. I find unfaithfulness. And here's the kicker. You don't even care. You're unconcerned. Ungodly, ungrateful, right? Unfaithful. And verses 20 through 31, unconcerned. Now, I don't think that Jeremiah was this fire-breathing dragon. I think he was, I mean, if I could have pictured him, these were not things that he enjoyed doing. Some guys enjoy standing up here and screaming at people. I don't think Jeremiah was that kind of guy. He was a retiring kind of a person. He'd rather not be doing this. But God told him to announce what I want you to announce. I want you to proclaim boldly to the whole house of Jacob exactly what these people are like. In fact, that takes up really the majority of the content of these sermons. Here's what I know you guys are like. And they just loved to hear it, didn't they? I think they became very angry. In fact, I know they did. And what it should have done was shake them out of their complacency. But it doesn't do that. It doesn't do that at all. Not even close. And the things that Jeremiah says to them, only because God told them to, "You're fools," he says. "You're senseless. You're blind. You're deaf. And you don't fear God." All those things you can find in these five chapters, 2 through 6. All those things that Jeremiah accused them of. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. They completely turned their back on the Lord. Jeremiah makes the analogy that the mighty oceans obey God's rule, but my own people, they have no use for me. God sent the rains. He gave them harvest after harvest every year, and they would not thank him. They would not even acknowledge that he's the one that provided it. And instead of encouraging each other to fear the Lord, they exploit each other like hunters snaring birds, is what some of the accusation is here. So the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, and the courts were corrupt. Fake prophets are all over the land. They're nothing but liars. They're one lie after another. And the priests that should have known better, they are going right along with the whole scam. And the people approved about what was being done, and they enjoyed it. Here's the indictment in verse 31. I know I'm skipping a lot of passage, but I'm just summarizing for you what this long section says. But here's the last verse 31 of chapter 5. "The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so." Did you hear that? They love fake preachers. Can you imagine? Of course you can imagine. They love fake preachers. "My people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Wow. So basically what's going on here is there's no hope. When you become this corrupt, that you rejoice in this kind of iniquity, there's no hope for you anymore. The sinners thought that they were getting away with their crimes, and God asked them, "What will you do in the end?" Verse 31. What are you going to do in the end? You know, and it really, what it is a resurrection of some of the proverbial writings that we have. Proverbs 14:12. "There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death." That's exactly what's going on here. All right, one more R. What are our R's? Rebellion, okay, chapter 2. Repentance, chapters 3 and 4. Okay, and then righteousness, chapter 5. And now the fourth R is retribution. God is sending his judgment in all of chapter 6, verses 1 through 30. All right, so basically what you have here is the conclusion of the second sermon, and it focuses on this invading Babylonian army that's already on their way and the devastation that they're going to bring to the kingdom of Judah. And so when they finally land in the Holy Land, the prophet told the nation what God was doing. All right. Now, actually, God is the one declaring the war here in the first 5 verses of chapter 6. Okay. Notice first the first thing that God does is he speaks to the people and he warns them judgment is coming. All right. Notice verse 1. "O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a..." Who was from Tekoa? Anybody remember? Amos. and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hasarim, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. That's Babylon. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. So, you know, the Jews had three main ways to get military information. They got it from the watchman down in verse 17 of chapter 6. You see the watchman on the wall. The watchman would herald information if they saw something coming. And then there's two other ways that you find in verse 1. Can you see them? Chapter 6, verse 1. There were trumpet signals, okay, and signal fires that were lit on high places. So trumpets and fires, and then the watchman in verse 17. All right. Now, where's Jeremiah from? He's from the town of Anathoth. Anathoth is in the jurisdiction of Benjamin in the south there. You've got Judah and Benjamin. And so he starts warning his own neighbors, get out of Jerusalem. All right. And notice in verse 2 how God compares Jerusalem to this beautiful and delicate woman. All right, you see that? But she's not going to end that way. She's going to end up a widow. In fact, if you look at Lamentations opens up with Jerusalem as a widow. And all of her beauty is gone in Lamentations 1:6. Because foreign shepherds would invade the beautiful pastures and set up their tents only to slaughter the flock. That's essentially what it says in verse 3. The shepherds are soldiers, mercenaries, with their flock shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place. In other words, they're going to take over. And so then God spoke to the Babylonian army personally, all right, in verses 4 and 5. And notice what he says. Notice what he says. He shares his strategy with them. And here's what he tells them. Now you can just glance through it with your eyes because we're almost out of time. Right? He says, here's what I want you to do. Make a surprise attack at noon. All right, the hottest time of the day when everybody's sleeping. All right, they actually took siesta, kind of like the equivalent of the Mexican siesta in Israel during the heat of the day in the summer. All right, so I want you to attack right at the hottest time of the day when no one is going to expect it. And then I want you to plan to continue this attack all throughout the night when most armies retire, when they go to bed, all right? You see that word prepare there in the first word in verse 4? It's actually a word that means holy, to consecrate, all right? To set apart, okay? Prepare. Yeah, very interesting use of word there. Because what that insinuates very strongly, it's more than just an insinuation. The Babylonians considered their attack on the Jews a holy war, right? It was a crusade for their gods against the God of the Jews. In fact, Joel comments on that in chapter 3, verse 9 of his book. And so does Micah in chapter 3 and verse 5. All right, so God's speaking to this army. And then in verses 6 through 15, he actually directs the attack. God does. And so the Lord tells the Babylonian army, first of all, he tells them what to do. Okay? He tells them, chop down trees, build ramps, put them up against the walls of the city. All right? He tells them what to do. Then he tells them why they're to do it. Because he says, notice verse 7, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she, that's Jerusalem, casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. They're like a well that pours out this filthy sewer water, and the city has got to be punished. It was like a dying person with infected wounds that couldn't be healed. And God says, I'm going to purge this thing away. And then finally, God tells them how to do it. He tells them what to do, why to do it, and then how to do it. And he talks about the precision and the thoroughness, all right, the way that gleaners go over a vineyard so as not to miss any of the fruit. I want you to be just as diligent as the guy who's harvesting. Notice verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape. Gather into the baskets. Wow, you talk about thoroughness. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is lamenting the fact that at this critical time in history, no one's listening, verse 10. See that? Nobody's listening. Back in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, your hearts are uncircumcised, but not only that, so are your ears. By the way, in Acts chapter 7, who's given that great sermon there in Acts 7? The whole chapter is one sermon. Stephen, right? And he stands up in front of the whole Sanhedrin. One of the first things he says to them is, you uncircumcised ears. And I believe he got it right from here. Right from here he got it. In Acts 7:51, they refused to hear God's word. And so Jeremiah, now full of the wrath of the Lord, the prophet tells them about God's anger. It's going to be poured out on everybody, young and old, men and women, and including children. Everybody gets it. Rulers and priests, you will never escape. In fact, they're the most guilty because they're the ones that preach the false messages. They would never repent of their own sins. Verses 13 through 15. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They've healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore there shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Can you imagine? They had lost the ability to be embarrassed. That's a serious thing. To lose the ability to blush is a serious thing. Lost the ability to be embarrassed. Meanwhile, they continue with their hypocritical worship. God gave them the right way. They completely reject it. And now there's not going to be any escape. Here comes this formidable obstacle to anybody trying to flee the wrath of God. And there's not going to be any escape. And then God finally, verses 24 through 30 of chapter 6, give a final description of the consequences. Jeremiah describes the responses of the people as they hear the news, as they realize that the inevitable, what's going to happen? Nothing but anguish, fear, weakness, like a woman in hard labor. And that becomes a major motif in both Testaments too. The Lord Jesus used that kind of language. Where did he get it from? He got it from here. See, verse 24, Jeremiah 6, we have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble, anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. When the Lord gives his speech to Peter, James, and John on the Olivet and Olivet Discourse, he talks about the same concept. Paul uses the same concept in several passages of his letters. This becomes a major illustration of the kind of pain that these people are going to feel. Terror on every side. Look at verse 25. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy, and fear is on every side. Yeah. And that phrase just keeps popping up. Chapter 20, chapter 46, chapter 49. Fear on every side. In fact, that was the nickname that Jeremiah gave a man named Pashur, who was the chief officer of the temple. When you get to chapter 20, Jeremiah actually names this guy that. You fear on every side. Now, you know, suffering can have any number of effects on people. Sometimes it can bring out the best in people, all right? But that's not going to happen in the siege of Jerusalem. When God turns up the furnace, it's going to reveal what these people actually are. It's going to show them to be the dross. You know, when you put gold and silver in a refining fire, all that scum comes to the top, and you skim it off and you get rid of it. It's going to reveal that they're this rejected silver, nothing but dross that deserves to be thrown away. And the reason is because God's not purifying them. He is punishing them. And there's a difference. They're not being refined. They're being temporarily rejected. Really, you know, the picture is you're too cheap to preserve. Really an amazing thing. Well, I kind of despise that we have to go through this so fast, but we have to. I really want to make it through this book, and I think that we're covering at least some of the major things. So Thomas Jefferson, and I never considered Thomas Jefferson a Christian. I think he's a brilliant mind, but Thomas Jefferson played the part of King Jehoiakim, taking knives and cutting out pieces of the Bible he didn't like. But Thomas Jefferson made an amazing statement once. He had some kind of God consciousness about him, but the guy was totally lost. But Jefferson said this: "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Wow. Thomas Jefferson said that. I mean, 2 centuries ago, maybe things were as bad as they are today. I kind of doubt it. But sobering thought, you know, that even a guy with the most shallow, wicked concept of God, like Thomas Jefferson, had it in the back of his mind that we can't shake our fist. And if there is a God, we can't shake our fist in his face. Can't do it. No one gets away with it. Okay, so this is the great value of the prophets. It just gets right down where you live, right where we live, and it shows us things about God that we probably would not get anywhere else, about his suffering and the lengths that he'll go to bring us back to himself. Okay. Prayer request.